All right, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. Happy Reformation Sunday. And I said that this morning to my kids, and they looked at me and they said, "What's that?" And I told them, I said, "Go ask Pastor Brad." And so, no, I said that's when Luther nailed his 95 thesis to the church doors. I said, "Do you want to bring hammer and nails?" And then Carson got excited. And I said, "No, you can't bring hammer and nails to school." So to church. So we're excited about celebrating today. We're excited about being together and worshiping our Savior first and foremost. We're excited that we have the opportunity and the freedom to sit here in a comfortable space, to hear God's word, to sing praises to His name because He is worthy, and we have the opportunity to do so. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're glad that you're joining us. Welcome to those of you joining us online. If you are a visitor here with us today, please stop by our Connect Center and grab a mug, fill out the card that's inside that mug, and drop it in the white basket. And we look forward to you ministering with us later on. And that card will give us a way to be able to get a hold of you and can minister with you throughout the week. New Sunday school classes coming up. We don't really have new ones coming up. Typically, when we transition from October to November, we'd have a new set of Sunday school classes. However, the ones that we're doing right now, everyone's enjoying so well, we're just going to keep going through the end of the year here. So next week, Pam wrapped up her Sunday school class that the ladies have been going through. Thank you for doing that. Those of you who are in that class, you can just filter into one of the other two classes. Jack and Dennis are continuing to work their way through the book of Philippians in the room across the street, or across the hall from the gym. And then join me in our class as we continue to use Cedarville University's videos on doing an Old Testament survey. Next week, we'll be wrapping up the book of Genesis and then getting into the book of Exodus. And so it's not too late to jump in. Those are also available online for free. So if you want to get caught up throughout the week, just let me know and I can tell you how to get to those. And that way you can be caught up on those. We got another month of community groups before we take a break during the month of December, and so we're looking forward to those. We got 3 in-person groups, 1 virtual group. Details about those are on the email or on the announcement sheets in the back. If you have questions about those, make sure that you come and talk to myself or Pastor about that. Wednesday evening, we look forward to Michael Dowell teaching again on anxiety and how do we respond to anxiety. We live in anxious times. And this will be a great time to hear from Philippians chapter 4 on what the Lord has said for us to do through those. A couple of events coming up. One of them, not really an event, an opportunity we have to give of our blessing. In November every year, we do a harvest offering. And this year, we have decided to bless the Baptist Children's Home. If you were here over the summer and heard their missionary presentation through Zoom, just exciting things happening there as they kind of redirect their focus, and we want to help them and bless them with that. And so that'll be happening the Sundays before and after Thanksgiving. We'll have those harvest offerings happening then, so make sure you can plan ahead for those. If you can't be here those days or want to give another day, that's fine. See Joe, and he'll get that organized with you. Also coming up in December is Christmas at camp. And the way that happens is that you buy a table of 4 or a table of 8, and there's a flat fee for that. I do have some people that have contacted me that have about a half a table full for Friday night of the Christmas at camp. So if you're interested and you're not sure who else to go and you don't want to pay for the whole table and can't fill it, let me know and we'll try to organize and get different groups of people together. That way we can fill tables, have a great time of fellowship, and just enjoy the camp at Christmas time and just see and just enjoy a great time of fellowship that evening. One last thing next week, just a quick reminder, we got time change next week, so make sure you set them clocks back so that way you can be here at church on time. So with that, make sure you keep track of emails and the announcement sheets in the back. There's a lot happening in the body of Christ. It's so good that we can be together and do life together. And if you're just coming Sunday morning sitting here, that's great, but you're missing out on so much more. And so make sure you check those things out. Ken, from our chairman of our deacons, has a quick announcement, and then we'll turn it over to Scott as he prepares our hearts for the word through singing.
Actually, you want to. It was made known to me that October is Pastor Appreciation Month, and I know it's the last day of the month, so sorry about that, but it is in the month, and we hit that goal. But we appreciate you not just this month, but every month and every year, all your time that you put in. So just a little gift from us, the family, Matt. We know it's not just, it's for you and your spouse as well, so we won't have them come up, but just make sure they share. So thanks so much for all you do, and just want to share that with you.
Better late than never, right? Can you think of anything that's better than the fact that Christ died for you? Right? Just name it. There's nothing better than that. I've been looking at the book of Jude, written by the half-brother of Jesus. He finishes by saying, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." How can it be, right, that we have the God of the universe show us interest in such a way that he would allow his son to die for us? And as we think of that, then we have this idea that our faith is in the right thing and it's found its resting place. We're going to sing that today. How can it be? And then our faith is found in the resting place. And then the song we sang last week, we're going to sing again, "I Want to Know You More," because that's where it leads us when we have those kind of truths, right? Please stand with me.
Yeah.
that, Haley, that lyric, I was in prison, spirit dead, right? I was bound in my sin, and a quickening happened, right? King James, Ephesians 2 says, you who were dead, he has quickened, brought to life. My chains fell off. I found freedom, right? I rose. I'm living. And guess what? My life changed. I'm following someone different now, right? I'm following Christ. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Sing the last verse. No condemnation now. Romans says, no condemnation now. Say you can have faith, but if your faith is in the wrong thing, it's only as good as what you're trusting in. I talk to the kids, you can trust this tree, right? Or you can believe the earth is held up by four turtles, but your faith is only as good as what you're trusting in. And we're trusting in the one who made us, right, and died for us. And our faith has a great foundation because of that. Such a way that we would constantly be growing in our understanding of the truth of the gospel and how it is woven into every part of our life, and that we would find that resting place, complete satisfaction, no fear, no doubt, that you are in control of all things, the big things, and you're in control of my very life. Thank you for the beauty of the gospel. I pray that each one here would come to the place where they fully are resting and trusting in your work on their behalf. We pray, too, that you would help us to continue to grow and to know you more. I've tried in vain a thousand ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise, but what I need, your word has said, is ever only Jesus. You die, you live, you reign, you plead, there's love in all your words and deeds. This weary heart finds all it needs in ever only Jesus. I want to know. may be seated. Thanks.
And thanks, Scott, and Joe, and team in the back. Thanks for all you do, helping us to worship our Lord and Savior. And what a wonderful thing just to know that we can read the Word in our own language that we understand. Not only Luther and Reformation Sunday, but we know that there are others who translated that Word and those thoughts into the common everyday language that we can understand. That it's a huge thing. They gave their lives for that. Tyndale was one. I was reminded this morning, but just to know that and to sing songs about that, that we're leaning on the precious Word of God, and because of that, it is enough, right? So thank you for helping us to worship that. When I pray this morning, I'm just thinking of a few things, needs that you may just remind you to continue to pray for Richard Jackson as he recovers. And, of course, pray for Faye and the family as well, as they take care of him and keep him in our prayers. Sharon Brandon is home from the hospital, but still needs our prayers, still having some issues. So pray for Jack as he takes care of her, and pray for Sharon as she recovers, and they may be able to find out what's going on here. But pray for her. Megan Rollins has been in the hospital. Due to some health issues and things. I think she's in Columbus now, but just continue to pray for the Rollins family and Jeremy especially as he handles all that going on in their lives. Also reminded that Jade Burley posted that pray for them, her and the Freedom Ministry team as they're grieving the loss of a four-year-old that was in their ministries and part of it. And so helping the family and cope through that, may God be glorified somehow through all this. So lift these needs. We know there's others that are out there amongst us. We can share those in our groups later and in our care groups. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Just thank you for all that you've done in so many ways and so many things. We're so blessed. You've, of course, given your gospel to us that we may know you and know you more. And we just thank you for those lyrics and for what you're doing in our hearts through those. God, we know that we know you through your word, which we are about to hear about and to hear from once again. And God, we just thank you for your word and the many ways that you have used men to even translate that so that we can read and understand and know you. Just thank you as well for your Holy Spirit. Without your Holy Spirit, God, we could read the words and still not understand, but we know that, like Scott reminded us, that it's the quickening of your power in our hearts and our minds to understand and to respond to you. And so, God, we just thank you for these things. Thank you for how you comfort us through them and you guide us. God, we just want to pray for these needs of that are mentioned. Just pray for each one that you'd intervene, you'd be glorified through it, but God, just help those that are in the struggles, and God, just give them a heart that would know you, and want to know you, and continue to show them how they can through their struggles. Give them comfort, give them relief in whatever ways that may be. God, give us wisdom as a family, as a church family, how ways that we can be encouraging them and reach out to them and meet the needs that are there, but God, we just thank you so much for who you are and what you're about to do in this service and what you've been doing. May you continue to be glorified here today. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.
All right, our children may go to children's church now. I'm ready for a big morning. Are you ready? I brought lots of tools with me here. Let's go to Psalm 19 for our scripture reading, and I want to do a sort of a lengthy intro to our scripture reading, and then we'll have our message in the morning. And the lengthy intro is because of the significance of this day, today being Reformation Sunday. What is Reformation Sunday? Stephen Nichols offers this helpful answer in the article that's taken from Ligonier Ministries. A single event on a single day changed the world. It was October the 31st, 1517. Brother Martin, a monk and a scholar, had struggled for years with his church, the church in Rome. He had been greatly disturbed by an unprecedented indulgence sale. The story has all the makings of a Hollywood blockbuster. Let's meet the cast. First, there was a young bishop, too young by church laws, Albert of Mainz. Not only was he a bishop over two bishoprics, he desired an additional archbishopric over Mainz. This, too, was against church laws. So Albert appealed to the Pope in Rome, Leo X. Leo X greedily allowed his taste to exceed his financial resources. Enter the artists Raphael and Michelangelo. When Albert of Mainz appealed for a papal dispensation, Leo X was ready to deal. Albert, with the papal blessing, would sell indulgences for past, present, and future sins. All of this sickened Martin Luther. Can we buy our way into heaven? Luther had to speak out. But why October the 31st? November 1st held a special place in the church calendar as All Saints' Day. On November 1st, 1517, a massive exhibit of newly acquired relics would be on display at Wittenberg, Luther's home city. Pilgrims would come from all over, genuflect before the relics, and take hundreds, if not thousands, of years off time in purgatory. Luther's soul grew even more vexed. None of this seemed right. Martin Luther, a scholar, took quill in hand, dipped it in inkwell, and penned his 95 theses on October the 31st, 1517. There's your answer, Carson, as to what we're doing here now and why those are nailed on the door. These were intended to spark a debate, to stir some soul-searching among fellow brothers in the church. The 95 theses sparked more than a debate. The 95 theses also revealed that the church was far beyond rehabilitation. It needed a reformation. The church and the world would never be the same. One of Luther's 95 theses simply declares, quote, "The church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ," end quote. That alone is the meaning of Reformation Day. The church had lost sight of the gospel because it had long ago papered over the pages of God's Word with layer upon layer of tradition. Mere tradition often brings about systems of works, of earning your way back to God. It was true of the Pharisees. It was true of the medieval Roman Catholicism. Didn't Christ himself say, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light"? Reformation Day celebrates the joyful beauty of the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ. What is Reformation Day? It is the day the light of the gospel broke forth out of darkness. It was the day that began the Protestant Reformation. It was a day that led to Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and many other reformers helping the church find its way back to God's Word as the only supreme authority for faith and life, and leading the church back to the glorious doctrines of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It kindled the fires of missionary endeavors. It led to hymn writing and congregational singing. And it led to the centrality of the sermon and preaching for the people of God. Now, with that in mind, listen to the reading of God's Word as we consider Psalm 19 this morning. Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and altogether righteous. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, By them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Our Father, this is our prayer as we come to your precious word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and of all my brothers and sisters be acceptable in your sight. And for those who've come to this place and are not children of God, may they have hearts that are set free by the Spirit's working today. In Jesus' name, amen. So why is this pulpit the central piece of furniture in this room and in this church? Why did Martin Luther nail 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, 504 years ago? Those questions are connected. And the answer to both has to do with a more fundamental question, which is what I want to ask ourselves today. Why do we love this book? Why do we love this book at Wheelersburg Baptist Church? Why do we encourage every person to read it daily and memorize it and listen to sermons from it and meditate on it and share it with others? Why this book and why love it? And why make it the central focus in our services? I'm not sure there's a more compelling answer anywhere in the Bible to that particular question than the one in front of us in Psalm 19. Regarding Psalm 19, C.S. Lewis said, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Now, I'm not interested in Psalm 19 because it's beautiful poetry, though it is that, but because it addresses this question for us, why this piece of furniture in this place? Why do we love this book? Why should I love this book if I presently don't? And Psalm 19, particularly the section that we will focus on, verses 7 to 11, gives us three reasons, convincing reasons why we should be people of the book. First of all, we ought to love this book because it's personal. Now, this particular psalm, as the heading indicates, is a psalm of David. And David put it into the choir director's hands because that's what he did. He was the leader of Israel, and he had individuals that assisted him in teaching God's truth to his people. And one of the most effective ways to teach truth is through music. And so the Psalter is filled with songs that the Israelites would have learned when they gathered corporately, memorized, celebrated, worshiped God with, and then they would have taken those back to their homes all over the Promised Land. And so David pens this particular psalm as the Spirit directs him for the benefit of the people of God. And in this psalm, he praises God and he invites the people of God to praise God because this God that we belong to has revealed himself by speaking to mankind. You perhaps notice the break in the flow. There are three movements. They're easy to see in this psalm. Three different thoughts. He first of all praises God for how he speaks in his creation, verses 1 to 6. That would theologians refer to as his general revelation. Secondly, he speaks through his word, his written word, his special revelation, verses 7 to 11. And then the psalm ends by emphasizing the importance in response to God's speech, of our speech. We use words to speak back to God, verses 12 to 14, and it's this prayer that we just prayed a moment ago, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. So God speaks through his creation in verses 1 to 6. You might recall in Psalm 8, David said he learned about God by looking at the moon and the stars. Here in Psalm 19, it's the sun. As a shepherd boy, he watched the sun rise. He saw it move across the sky. He saw it set in the distance time after time. And every time he saw that activity of the sun moving across the sky, he says this is a vivid picture of God's speech. God is speaking. What is it that God is saying? What is he speaking about? What's the topic? Verse 1, God uses his creation to declare his glory. Verse 2 says it happens every day without fail. And verse 3 makes it clear that no matter where you live on the planet, you see and hear this message that God exists and He is glorious. David is expressing poetically here what Paul expresses theologically in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Now, can people come to know God through creation, personally? And the answer is no. Through general revelation, we can learn that there is a God. We can learn that He exists. We can learn that He's powerful, that He's wise. But we need more if we're to know Him personally. And He has graciously given us more. This is our focus of the morning, this middle section of Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, where David reflects on and praises God for, and he helps the people of God to gather and do this together. Praise God, for He's given us His written Word. And He speaks to us through it. Now, David, you'll notice, uses variety here, six different words to refer to God's self-disclosure. He says in verse 7, the law of the Lord. He talks about the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord. And verse 9, also the rules, ESV, or the ordinances of the Lord, NIV. These six terms represent six different and yet related facets of God's written revelation that David would have had in his day. In each, the source is the same. It's of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. It's the Lord's Word. This book that we are talking about this morning came to us from Yahweh, the one who had entered into a covenant relationship with this people known as Israel. This is why this book is so valuable. No wonder David cherished it. And so should we. This is God's message to us. It came from a person that we can't see. The greatest person not in the universe, for He holds the universe. He has created the universe. Why should we be people of the book? Because, first of all, it is personal. Now keep in mind what David's talking about. This book that he cherishes is in 1000 B.C., much smaller than the book that we're holding right now. 400 years or so prior to this, God had given the Pentateuch to Moses on Mount Sinai, and David has that book in mind. Perhaps in addition to Genesis through Deuteronomy, maybe Joshua and Judges. But basically, this first section of what we call the Bible. To many people today, the Pentateuch seems to be one of the least interesting sections in the Bible. And yet David says he cherished it. He called on the people of God to cherish it. Eric Lane comments, evidently, it was possible with only these few books to form a view of God complete enough to worship Him and clear enough to find salvation. David cherished and praised God for this limited portion of the Scripture that he possessed because, don't miss this, it's so personal, and we have the whole thing. This should affect us as we read the Bible. This is not like reading USA Today. It's not just information that we're after. You say, I don't get much information out of those first five books that really seems to make me have a better week. We're after the knowledge of a person when we read this book. So whether you're reading Leviticus or Haggai or the Gospel of John or 2 Timothy, the question always that needs to be asked is, what is God teaching us in this passage about Himself? Now, He has more to say than just about Himself, but fundamentally this is His revelation of Himself to us. He wants us to know Him. He's revealing Himself in this book. And this, by the way, is why we need to read the whole book. If we pick and choose, we end up with a limited, and I would say distorted, view of God. You say, I don't get much out of Deuteronomy. I like Proverbs better. Nothing wrong with Proverbs, for sure. But if you keep reading your favorite verses, the verses that sound, well, they just resonate with your heart, you will end up with a theology that is distorted, an understanding of God that is out of whack. And so will those that you teach, parents, your children, grandparents, your grandchildren, Sunday school teacher. When you read the Bible and you're selective, you end up giving a distorted, and you're not even aware that it's happening, version of God to those under your care. You say, well, some of the parts of the Bible are just hard to understand. Yes, they are. That's why we study this book together. The Lord has given different gifts to His body, including teaching gifts. And this brings me to my practical, on a practical note, why I brought these books up here. If you don't have a good study Bible, then you need to finish listening to this message. You have permission to stay through this message, but you need to, as quickly as possible today, get a good study Bible. And there are a lot of good study Bibles. This happens to be the one that my parents gave me when I was 16. This is the Scofield Reference Bible. And a good study Bible gives, of course, the Bible, and then there are footnotes that help you understand what's going on, and maybe words or phrases or concepts that might be foreign to you. It also has a chain reference, so you can find other passages that talk about the passage that you're considering. It has a concordance in the back, so you can look up words and find passages. That's what a study Bible does. This is the one that I grew up on and preached here for the first 8 years or so I was the pastor of this church. Then in development, it's just how this happened, that my next Bible, this is the one that I preached from for 20 years probably, this is the NIV Study Bible. I love this Bible. It also, not just because the translation is much more like we speak today, but the footnotes are very helpful. There's maps, there's all kinds of things to help you to understand the passage that you're reading. This is a wonderful resource, and I'll put these up here afterwards. You're welcome to take a look if you'd like. And then this one, the ESV Study Bible, is a very helpful tool. This is the one I'm using right now in my own personal time in the Word at the house. I brought it from the house this morning. And it, too, provides the same type of resources, tools, to help us get into the Word. Why am I emphasizing this? Because if you, like me, look at the Bible, just you and the Bible, you will tend to see what you've always seen. That's just how it works. You walk into your house, you tend to see what you've always seen. God's designed it so that we come to His Word together. Coming to the Bible is a collective, corporate assignment. And so get a good study Bible so that you have others who are gifted helping you see the Bible. And then, of course, come to the body as it gathers for its services so that you will benefit from the teaching gifts that God has given to His church. I hope you're coming to Sunday school. I hope you're taking advantage of what's happened on Wednesday nights, community groups where we get into the Bible together. First reason we should be people of the book is because it's personal. This personal God is speaking to us, and He uses the people in the body to help us understand His Word in addition to our own personal time with Him. Second reason, we love the book because of its potential. This is an amazing section, verses 7 through 9. The potential. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, says the NIV. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple, and on he goes. This book is unlike any other book. It can accomplish things that no other book can accomplish. Why? Because it didn't originate with human beings. Although God used human instruments, God Himself is the author and produced a book that is inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient for life and godliness. What can the Bible do that other books cannot do? David mentions, not in an academic way, he mentions and then leads the people of God in praising God for these six accomplishments. Let's walk through them one by one. This is the unique potential of this book. Number one, it revives the soul. It revives the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The Hebrew adjective for perfect means all-sided and communicates the idea of being complete. In another context, this word is used to refer to an animal with no known defect, which is thus qualified to be offered to God as a sacrifice. Here it indicates that God's revelation is whole, unblemished, entire, blameless, complete. And what does this book do? What is it complete to do? To revive the soul. The Hebrew means to turn or to return. A related word appears in the familiar Psalm 23:3. He restores my soul. I find it interesting how people think about revival in the Bible Belt. For many, revival is essentially a series of church meetings in the fall and spring with special music and some powerful preaching. Nothing wrong with any of that. But I ask the question, did the early church put revival meetings on their church calendar? You say, well, maybe they didn't call it that, but don't we see special scheduled events like in the Old Testament, where we've got holy days for Israel, and that they were to gather together and do certain things on a regular basis to sort of accompany? And I would say yes. But step back for a moment and think about why the need for revival meetings in the Bible Belt. And it takes us back historically to a time when the church turned the public gathering on Sunday morning into a time that is meant for the unsaved person. And so the job of the church member is to invite your unsaved friends to come to church, and then week after week you will hear a message about how you come into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Very important to know how to enter the family of God. But if week after week the message is evangelistic, what happens to the people of God? Well, people get saved and they remain where they are in their spiritual development. So how are we going to grow up these Christians that are remaining where they are? Well, a whole system that was developed to answer that question was the revival system. So we preach evangelistically, and then we need to revive the saints a couple of times a year because they're not growing. And so we have special meetings and so forth where then people get the word and they start growing, and then back to evangelism on Sunday morning. And it's a system that's been around for a long time. My question is, did people need revival in the Bible times? And, of course, the answer is yes. We all need reviving. Okay. What produced it? David is answering that question right here for us. He says the book did. The book revives. The book puts life into the soul. We can't produce revival. Putting a sign out in front of a church can't produce revival. This book produces revival. When people who have come to know Christ are in this book on their own, and this is where the challenge will come at the end, you're in it daily, and you're gathering together with other people who love this book weekly, then reviving is something that's happening all the time. It's not something we have to wait and do a couple of times a year. It's just like, it's what we're all about. This daily, weekly reviving of the soul. The question is, do we really believe that the ministry of the Bible, the Word of God, is sufficient to bring revival to the barren souls of men and women and boys and girls in our community? This book, says David, revives the soul. We believe at Wheelersburg Baptist Church that this book, which revives the soul, is sufficient to do exactly that. By contrast, man-made solutions are superficial. Here's what I mean by that. There are a lot of self-help books out there. What kind of help do they offer? Compared to what the Bible does, it's like rearranging the furniture on the Titanic that's sinking. It can change things. I mean, life gets a little more pleasant if you learn how to curb your anger and not blow up at your neighbor. It changes things on a ship that's heading to destruction. The Bible goes deep and addresses heart issues. God's Word offers solutions to our deepest needs. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So, my friend, are you feeling any spiritual lethargy this morning? Then prioritize a steady intake of God's Word in this coming month. I mean, really, ramp up your time in the Word this month. Make that priority above anything else. Get into the Word. Do it in your own home. Ramp up your commitment to be with the people of God. And then do it again next month and the next month. And you'll find you don't need revival every so often because it's happening regularly in the life of walking with Jesus. This book can revive the soul. Secondly, this book makes simple people wise. This book makes simple people wise. That's what verse 7, the statutes or testimony, ESV says, of the Lord are trustworthy or sure. A word that means to be true, established, making wise the simple. David has a particular type of person in mind here, and he calls this person the simple. The root of this word means to be open, spacious, and wide. A simple person is an immature person, one who is vulnerable to external enticements. It's the person who's easily persuaded, easily deceived. We might use the word naive or gullible. This is the person. His problem, a simple person has an open door in his brain. Everything goes in, and then everything goes right back out. To use computer analogy, the person has no antivirus protection. He takes in everything he hears. Simple man believes anything. Proverbs 14:15. Consequently, the simple inherit folly. Proverbs 14:18. Right here is why our country is in a moral free fall. You want the answer to that question? Right here it is. It's not a lack of knowledge. We've got more educational opportunities than any society in the history of mankind. The problem is we have forgotten how to close the doors on our brains. Think about it. We live in a society that actually urges us to be open-minded and tolerate everything, except for one thing. We must reject any absolute standard of right and wrong, that everything is right if you think it's right, and reject any notion that there's anyone that would speak authoritatively into your life. And the daily headlines are the testimony as to what kind of results this thinking is producing in our midst. But is there a remedy? God says that His Word makes the wise simple, the simple wise. God's Word teaches a person to be discerning. So when you're reading the Bible, it's like God's putting filters in place, pop-up blockers that say, that piece of information can enter. Hold on, not that one. You're out of here, and so on. Reading the Bible doesn't necessarily make you smart, although my grandmother used to talk about how using the Bible as a part of her one-rule school curriculum was so vital in her own educational development. But it does make you wise. It gives us practical insight into how to raise a family, how to run our business, what to do if we get into a fight with someone. Parents, if you want to prepare your children to succeed in the real world, listen to David. Make sure you're giving them God's Word. Teach them God's Word at home. Take advantage of the many opportunities the church offers to help you. We've got, of course, Sunday school, kids club Wednesday nights. There's all kinds of opportunities. We've got Scioto Hills that helps us with training our children. And then beyond children, this is what this church is all about. We're a place to come and learn the Word of God and learn the practicality of the Word of God for life. If you've not been through our counseling and discipleship training course, this will be year 22 for that, starting January through March on Monday nights. Please come and be a part of that as we learn biblical answers for the problems of life. This book makes people wise. Thirdly, it gives joy to the heart. I mean, what other book can do this? The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart, rejoicing the heart, says the ESV. God's precepts are right, not right in the sense as opposed to wrong, but right in the sense that they show us the right path to walk in life. The Bible reveals how to live right. It's like an instruction manual for life. And what happens when we follow the instruction manual? Well, it's like when you're putting together that toy. You follow the instructions, it probably goes better than just kind of wing it and see if you can kind of figure it out on the fly. This book, when followed, gives joy to the heart. All around us are people looking for joy. In many cases, they're shelling out money and time in the pursuit of joy, and yet in the end, they're like that hamster on the wheel. They're just running like crazy, looking for something they just can't seem to find. The problem, of course, is that they're looking for joy in all the wrong places. We'll never find lasting joy in the world taking that course because we didn't lose our joy in the world. If you want to find something you've lost, simple principle, you go back to where you lost it. You don't lose something here and find it over there. God's Word offers this certain guarantee. The Bible indicates that mankind lost God's gift of joy back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve turned away from God. But the grace of God enters, and God offers this guarantee, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. This book gives joy to human hearts, because this book shows us how to get what we lost. Joy, of course, isn't synonymous with happiness, although the concepts are certainly related. Joy is the settled confidence that all is well between you and God. I mean, there's nothing that matters more than that. When you build your life on the book, you don't have to wonder where you stand with God. You can know that all is well with you and God because He says so in the book. Now, having said that, we need to clarify that statement. We do not make ourselves right with God by obeying the book. The same book that shows us how to live makes it clear that we all fall short of that standard. There are hundreds of God-given commands in the Pentateuch, and David fell short. There are thousands of God-given commands in the rest of the Bible. We all fall short. And it's a good thing, it's actually a necessary thing, to admit that we have fallen short. If you're not willing to admit that you have fallen short of the standard of God, that's a whole other message. You're in trouble and you don't even realize you're in trouble. But it's a good thing to admit you've fallen short of God's standard because God has provided a remedy for those who've fallen short. God sent someone into the world who didn't fall short. And this someone, of course, is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the entire law of God perfectly. And now God, in His grace, offers the merit of His Son's perfect obedience to you, my friend, if you will admit your transgression and you will receive His Son as your Savior. This person, after living this perfect law-keeping life, died on the cross and then overcame the foe of death. And now on the basis of His Son's atoning work, God offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who trust in Him. This is the message of the Bible. And yet, certainly there's more. Because the moment a sinner believes in this perfect person, God credits the merit of His Son's life to that person, and God now looks at that person as though he or she had lived the perfect life the Son of God has lived. But now God gives to that person who's clothed in the righteousness of Christ the ability to start living according to this book. Something that we couldn't do on our own. Something that we kept falling short of. This is why we talk so much about knowing Christ. We sang about it again in that wonderful song. Prior to knowing Christ, this book judges us. This book condemns us. This book continually reminds us that we've fallen short. But once we come to know Christ, this book gives us joy. Christ-centered, Christ-exalting joy that comes because He has come to make His book come alive in our lives. Number four, it gives clarity to the eyes. Verse 8, second part, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Radiant or pure in the ESV and King James. Speaks of that which is clean. Proverbs 14:4, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. It's this word. God's word is absolutely free from moral fault. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay purified seven times. So when you hear somebody say, I'm not satisfied with my life, I'm going to clean up my life, I'm going to clean up my act this year, the person means they intend to make some changes to make life better. What source does David say facilitates this effort to clean up your life? The book. It's the only one that can really do it. And specifically, These radiant commands of God's book can, says David, give light to the eyes. Our eyes are what we use to look at life. God's word enables us to look at life and see what it's all about. So I wear these because I have nearsightedness. You're not so clear to me right now. You're out there, but I don't quite see you quite so clearly. Without my glasses, life is fuzzy, but with them I see clearly. We might say that the Bible is like a pair of eyeglasses. The Bible helps us to see life rightly from God's perspective. So when we're making decisions, we look at the book, look to the book. In this book, God talks to us about who to marry, how to raise children, what to do with our money, and so much more. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. And when we're making decisions, remember this important principle: God's will never violates God's word. I'm going to marry Bob, says Mary. He's not a believer yet, but I know God wants us together. All right. So if Mary is a believer and Bob isn't, then I know God doesn't want them to marry. How do I know that? Because God said so in His word. 1 Corinthians 7:39, 2 Corinthians 6:14. God's will never violates God's word. Positively stated, His word gives clarity to our eyes. And that's just one example. When we're making decisions, we go to the book to see what God has said about it. Next, it stands the test of time. Verse 9 begins, "The fear of the Lord is clean," ESV, "pure," NIV, "enduring forever." The fear of the Lord refers to the response of God's, that God's word actually produces in our lives. We might say the Bible is like a manual on fearing God. The Bible shows us how to reverence God, how to take Him seriously in our day-to-day living. How do you do that at the shop? How do you do that on the ball field? How do you do that in the lunchroom, young people, when you're interacting with other classmates? How do you do that when you're watching television in your living room? The Bible shows us how to put God at the center of life. Now, we memorized a verse as a church family several months back. Let's see if you can remember. This is a great one to put on your computer screen. That's kind of the one that comes up every so often. Or put it on a 3x5 card above your television. Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3. "I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk in my house with blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing." The Word of God shows us how to live in ways that please our God. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. If we followed that resolve, "I will set before my eyes no vile thing," would it affect the sites we visited online? Indeed, it would. The Bible makes fearing God come alive for us. We can't see Him, but His Word helps us look at life in ways that please Him. And it will never go out of print. "For enduring forever," says David. Enduring literally means standing forever. This book stood, will stand, will forever stand the test of time. So as far as potential goes, this is what the book can do. And David mentions one more accomplishment by saying it's completely dependable. "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." NIV, "The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous." This term, rule or ordinance, refers to a decision made in a legal court, a judgment. King James uses that word. God's decision are revealed, as revealed in His word, are a couple of things. They're sure. The idea is firm, certain. There's support. So when an instant, helpless infant is being held in the strong arms of its loving parent, it feels firmness. So good to have Luke here for this first service at Wheelersburg Baptist Church this morning. And he's learning that experience of being held by parents that love him very much. This firmness, this certainty, this support. This is what God's Word does for the people of God. God's Word is reliable. You can place yourself in its embrace. You can trust it. You can build your life on it. And David then says it's altogether righteous. If you came to church this morning thinking, "I don't know what's right anymore. This world is going crazy." Then look to the book. This book is always right. When things are hazy around us, this book is the light that shines. And the reason, of course, is because it came from a righteous God who always does what's right, who always says what's right. So what this book says from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is right. And secondly, it makes people righteous. Not by merely saying, you better do better this week, you better do right, but by pointing us to the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who shows us how to live rightly and then gives us the power to do that. Now let all this sink in. The book you're holding revives the soul, makes wise the simple, gives joy to the heart, gives clarity to the eye, stands the test of time, and is completely dependable. That's what I call potential. And a book that can do that is a book we ought to treasure. And I want to say something again. I think it ought to be a book, all right? I'm glad that you have other ways to access the Word of God, and I benefit from them. We can have tablets and phones and other things, but there's something pretty significant about having a book, because in a book, you're able to underline things, you're able to write down things in the margins that you will see 20 years from now. There's a track record to this. I experienced this as we were singing. Oh, I love to hear you sing this morning. As you were singing, we were singing, I forget which song it was, my mind went back many years ago to when I remember that song in another context, because there was something that happened in my life earlier. That's what happens when we have a book. The Bible's a book that we are using continually. There, you'll come to this passage today and you'll remember that passage helped me 3 years ago in that situation. There's a track record to it. Now, let's make a careful distinction. We treasure the book, but we don't worship the book. We worship the author of the book and therefore treasure what he's given to us. Because the reality is this: it is possible to study the book, to memorize the book, to teach the book, and not know the author of the book. This is what Jesus told the religious leaders in John 5, 39 and 40. Sobering words. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Now my objective this Reformation Sunday morning is to answer this question: why do we love the book? And I just want to say carefully, you may be in this book a lot more than other people and not know the author of the book, because you've never come to know the reason for the book, and that is to humble you as you see that you've fallen short, that you might love the one who didn't fall short and receive him as your Savior and Master and Lord. Why do we love the book? We love it because it's personal. This personal God is speaking to us in this book. Secondly, because of the potential that this book has. It revives the soul. It makes simple-minded people wise and so forth. But thirdly, its purpose, verses 10 and 11. What's the purpose of this book? They are more precious than gold, says verse 10, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Notice there are three purposes mentioned right here as to why God gave us the book. First of all, by God's design, it satisfies. This is verse 10. Just how satisfying are the words in this book? David says they're more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. What do gold and honey have in common? They produce pretty intense desires from our hearts. Why? Because they can do things for us. They bring a satisfaction of sorts. But the Bible says David is better than gold. He mentions that in the second and third purposes. By God's design, it satisfies. Secondly, it warns. By them is your servant warned. I'm not smart enough to navigate through the minefield of this world. I need warning signs, and God graciously gives them to me in the book. And then thirdly, by God's design, it rewards. In keeping them, there's great reward. How great is this reward? Greater than gold, more precious than gold, than pure gold. Now, you can do a lot with gold. You can buy a house and cars and furniture and vacations. If you've got the gold, that's all yours. But gold can't turn your house into a joy-filled, God-honoring home. And gold can't calm your anxious heart. And gold can't fix your broken relationships. Friends, gold can't warn us of dangers to our soul, and it certainly can't give us eternal life, but the book can. Why love the book? Because of its purpose. The book can help a young person stay pure, Psalm 119, 9 and 11. The book offers a man true success, Joshua 1:8. The book delivers a woman from enslaving habits, Psalm 119, 133. The book can help you grow to become the person God wants you to be, 1 Peter 2:2. The book can sanctify you, John 17, 17, protect you, Psalm 119, 25, guide you, Psalm 119, 105, equip you for a life of God-honoring service, 2 Timothy 3:17. I hope by now you're convinced that we ought to treasure this book because it's personal and it's got incredible potential, and because it's got God-given purpose is exactly what our hearts long for. But of course, this just raises the question, how do you do that? How do we show that we love the book? Do we put it under a covered glass like we would a rare coin? Do we put it under lock and key like we might do with a precious gem? No, we show we love it by absolutely wearing it out. Many years ago, when our daughters were toddlers, they had a slew of stuffed animals, as your children no doubt do, if you've got little girls especially. But they had one particular stuffed animal that was in a class by itself. Some of you old-timers will remember this. For Julie, it was Bob Bear. And for Katie, it was Pepper Dog. I'm going to use their names. When I've used that illustration in the past, I always said one of my girls and the other of my daughters, and they would always say to me, why don't you just say our names? They know who we are. They're already thinking about that question. So how did our girls show that they treasured those special friends? By taking them with them wherever they went and by absolutely wearing them out. Friends, there's the evidence that you truly love the Bible. It's not complicated. You wear it out. If we value the book, we read it, we study it, we think about it, we memorize it, we listen to sermons from it. When we gather in this church, that's what we come for. We listen to sermons, podcasts. We go after the book. We want the book. We don't treat the Bible like it's a trophy. We devour it. We can't get enough of it. It's not the ink on the pages that we love. It's the person in the book. It's the person who gave us the book. The person that speaks to us personally through this book that we treasure. We love the book and show we love it by absolutely wearing it out. Let's be honest, brothers and sisters. We're not treasuring the book as we ought if we're not desiring it more than gold and honey. You say, I don't have time to read my Bible today. I don't have time to go to church today. Okay? Do we have time to work? Do we have time to eat? If we have time to earn gold and put some honey in our mouth, then we have time. That issue's settled. The question is, what are we going to do with this time that we could use for gold and honey? And the psalmist says, and the reason he's saying this and teaching the people to sing this isn't natural. This is cross-grained to our instincts, that we should desire more than gold and honey, that which is more valuable than gold and honey, that is the Word of God. So let's make this personal by coming back around and asking this question. How do we show we love the book? And I don't want to be complicated. I just want to give some practical suggestions. If we love the book, we need to do six things. One, here's my challenge to you. When you begin your day, get in it. When you begin your day, get in it. Get a Bible reading schedule. And every day, before you move into the demands of life, just get in the book. If this is a new thing to you, start small. I'll give you the 7-minute challenge. If you've been around here a while, you know about the 7-minute challenge. First minute is just pray. Lord, help me right now to do what's not natural to me. I really want to turn on the TV or check my, app, my phone. No, help me right now to focus on your book, and would you teach me from your book? 1 minute. 5 minutes, read it. with these two questions in mind. What's it saying? And how is what's he saying here that applies to my life? What's it saying? There's something here that, you know, this passage has a meaning. What's this saying? And then secondly, what's he saying to me? What's he want me to do with this? 1 minute prayer, 5 minutes just reading the book with those two questions in mind, and then 1 minute at the end saying, Lord, help me to do what I've just learned right now. Thank you so much for the book. 7 minutes. You do that for about a week, and it won't be 7 minutes any longer. It'll be like 15 minutes. And once we get into the pattern of letting God's Word be like gold to us, there's no turning back. Do it before anything else in your day. Number one, when you begin your day, get in it. Number two, when you begin your week, get under it. Sunday is the first day of the week. Every Sunday, there are opportunities for you to get under the Word of God with your church family in order to benefit from that nourishment. You have to make a choice. I'm going to choose to get under it. I may not feel great. I may not feel all that interested, but I know I need that book. If you knew that there was a $100 bill under one of the chairs in this room every week, and it might be the chair where you're sitting this week, would that give you incentive to like, I think I'll go. I got something better for you. There's gold in every seat in this room. More valuable than gold every time the book is open. Number three, when you commute, listen to it. Most of us spend a lot of time in our cars, traveling to and from work or school or the store, picking up kids. Why not use the time to listen to the Word of God, to the reading of it, the preaching of it, the singing of it? Take the Word in during your commute time. So begin the day, get in it. Begin the week, get under it. Commute, listen to it. Four, when you make decisions, search it. All of us are making decisions right now, every day. Some of us are making significant decisions. Where do I go to college? Who should I marry? Whether to take another job? Whether to buy a house? Here's my challenge. Make decisions, first of all, by getting in the book and seeing what God has to say about that. And do it, again, collectively. You need the insight of other brothers and sisters as you open the book with the question in mind. Five, when you face temptations, quote it. When you face temptations, do what Jesus did. He quoted the book, Matthew 4:4, 7:10. This book unleashes the power of God. But of course, we can't quote what we don't know. So take time to memorize the book. And I've shared with you many times, the best way I know to memorize the book is to sing it. Connect it to music. Six, when you have opportunity, share it. Let's not keep this gold to ourselves. Let's share the wealth. Let's share God's Word with each other during our fellowship times. When we're debriefing after the worship services, I hope you're going to talk about how your favorite team did yesterday. That's always fun to do. But talk about what we just talked about together as you're leaving this point in your life. What was God doing in your life as His Word was ministered? And share those truths with one another over lunch, in our community groups, and so forth. Share this book with people at work and at school who desperately need to know the one that we love. I don't know who wrote the following poem, but I heard Don Jennings quote it years ago when I was at Cedarville and Chapel. And I love this particular little poem, and I want to kind of wrap up our time by sharing it with you. Though the cover is worn and the pages are torn, and though places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book worn and old that can shatter and scatter our fears. This old book is my guide, is a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my way. For each promise I find soothes and gladdens the mind as I read it and heed it each day. When I prayerfully look in this precious old book, many treasures and pleasures I see, many tokens of love from the Father above who is nearest and dearest to me. To this book I will cling. Of its worth I will sing. Though great losses and crosses be mine, for I cannot despair, though surrounded by care, while possessing this blessing divine. Father, we just stand in awe of You and the gift You've given us in this precious book. And we say together, thank you for it. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. And try us and know our ways and see if there be any wicked way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. Amen. Holy Bible, Book Divine. I love this song. It's not one we sing very often, but these four verses will help us to respond. Would you stand with me as we sing together? So don't miss out the incredible joy of singing these next three verses enthusiastically, because this is a song in which we're celebrating the book and we're doing it together. Here we go in the second.
Mine to chide me when I roam, mine to show a Savior's love, mine now art to guide and guard, mine.
Would you go ahead and have a seat, because I want to put another slide up here. We can go to the next one. I want you to see what's going to happen this week, the Lord willing, and ask me to be praying about this with me. This is the country of Nepal, and if this book is dear to us, and it is, that means we want others to have it, and we do. And so we, as a church, value sending our people places to take the message other places. And the Lord's opened up this opportunity. You've been praying about this for a long time. I was supposed to have been in Nepal a year ago, and with COVID it got canceled. But the Lord willing, I'll be on a plane a Wednesday evening heading to Nepal to teach with Tri-M with the next couple of weeks with folks there in that country. Like, you're like, where is Nepal? Well, there on this map, one of the reasons I picked this map, it's like strategically located. China to the north, India to the south. I mean, there's like 3 billion people in this region of the world. And Nepal is tucked right in the middle of this. Mount Everest is there on the eastern side of the country. Kathmandu is the capital. It's basically in the middle of the country, and that's where we'll fly in. And the next day, we will head on another shorter flight to the southeast part, almost on the Indian border. There's a little town where we'll fly into, and then we'll drive north into another couple of places where we will be doing our teaching for the next couple of weeks. I say May. I mean, this has to be God. So tomorrow, Tom and I go to get our COVID tests. If one of us tests positive, we don't get to go. Tom's wife last week tested positive. She thankfully hasn't had serious symptoms. To this point, he's not showing symptoms. But we get our test. The test has to be taken within 72 hours of when the flight happens, so we can't take it too early. But it's not the rapid test. It's the longer developing one. So if we do it too late, then we don't get it back in time to fly. There's a lot of things that God will have to put together even for me to get on a plane at 6:20. Wednesday evening, and I'd appreciate your prayers about that. He's sovereign. He's in control of this, whatever happens. You will be well taken care of. We're going to start back into a series in the book of Acts next week. It's time for us, we've worked through things to get through the COVID season. Now it's time to think strategically about mission again. And we're back into Acts 20. We're going to do the last leg of the book of Acts. So next Sunday, Rex will be preaching. The next Sunday, Pastor Matt will be preaching. And then I'll come back in and resume in Acts once I get back, Lord willing. Wednesday nights, there's all kinds of things happen. The Word, the ministry of the Word is central, not a person in this church. And the ministry of the Word will continue. But Wednesday night is the schedule. Go to Dayton, fly to Dallas, and then the long flight from Dallas to Doha and Qatar. That's a 14-hour flight. And then from Qatar into Kathmandu. And that's what's going to be happening. There's two modules. The first group is a group that Tom's already been working with. I have the privilege to teach the doctrine of God, theology proper, in a country that's very much influenced by many gods, Hinduism. And most of the folks in the classes are first-generation Christians. I'm also going to be co-teaching a class on homiletics, how to preach. And then the second week, we're going to be going to a new group. He hasn't been with these folks, and I don't even know the name of the city. But a second group, a trial module to see if they're interested in this four-year plan to get a biblical education. Groups, if they agree to that, then there will be modules where other teachers come couple times a year, teach them God's Word. We know about that. We've been doing the same type of thing in Ukraine and Romania. And Gary and Nancy have been doing it all over Eastern Europe as well. So that's what this is. This is the same type of ministry that Dave Derlin has done. I've traveled with him. Now Tom Carr is the one leading this particular group. So please pray. It's in the Lord's hands, and may God have His way in this. But I just this morning was thinking, God, how in the world, you're so amazing. How do you reach people, vast numbers of people in the part of the world that is close to the gospel? Of the 100,000 ways He can do it, one of the ways is He takes a very small country and takes believers that can have access to these countries, and He gives them the Word of God. And just pray that God will be pleased to be honored in that. So let's close in prayer. Pastor Matt, would you come up here and would you lead us in our closing prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, what a privilege it is for us to gather together and to hear from your book. You have given us your book, and I pray that we would treasure it, as Pastor warned, that we would not worship it, but that it would guide us to you and guide us to the author of the book, who is you revealing yourself to us, Lord. We are so blessed to have so many resources around us and access to the scriptures. And Lord, I pray that we would not squander that blessing, that we would be a people of the book, not only on Sunday mornings, but throughout the rest of the week and other opportunities that we have. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be transformed by the book and by the study of the scriptures, so that we can be a light to this community around us. So many hurting people, so many people who are walking through life looking for joy, looking for hope, looking for satisfaction. And we know that it's all found in you. And I pray that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear the scriptures in a way that we can then reach out and share those to others. Lord, we pray for Pastor this week as he plans to head out on Wednesday to head to Nepal. And I pray that you would be with him and Tom. And I pray that all the details work out, that your will would be done through this. And that Wednesday evening, our prayer is that we would see them load a plane and head over to Nepal. Lord, there's so many lost souls in that region of the world, Lord. And I pray that you would use this teaching that they are doing to train pastors to be able to share the gospel with those around them. And as Pastor mentioned, then the gospel would go forth to places like China and India and other surrounding countries there that are just lost, not knowing the gospel, not knowing who Jesus is and what he offers to us. Lord, we thank you again for this time. We pray that you receive all the honor and glory. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.